Thank you very much indeed. You say, my name's Dan Cottle. It's nice to see you here this morning. Let me extend my welcome to you as well as that of Steve. Please do stick around after the service and enjoy a cup of tea with us and have a chat. So if you're new or this is your first time here, or if you're a visitor, it'd be great to spend a few moments after the service chatting to you. Let's just pray before we think about this psalm. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Our Heavenly Father, help us to be those people this morning who are willing to meditate and dwell upon and think about your word and your law. Help us to be those who take it seriously. Help us to be those who allow it to infuse our beings. Help us to be those who continually trust in you and follow your ways. Amen. When you look around at the world, and you look at the news, and you look at all your friends and family and all these things that are going on, it doesn't always look as if Christians are in the right, does it? Many people, I think, are quite hostile about religion in general, and also about Christianity in particular. I don't know if you've heard of a physicist. I apologise for a number of references to physicists this morning. I am a physicist by training, so it's just people that I know about. But I'll try and explain who they are, all right? But there's a physicist called Steven Weinberg. Anybody ever heard of Steven Weinberg? Won a Nobel Prize. He wrote a famous book called The First 3 Minutes, which is about the Big Bang and various different things, a few years ago now. But he made a famous remark in a speech. He said, "Good people will do good things, and bad people will do bad things. But for good people to do bad things, that takes religion." I wonder what reaction you get when you tell people that you're a Christian. I wonder if you know people who have a similar sort of attitude towards anything in any way connected with faith. Do you even tell people that you're a Christian? Or do you back off because you're already anticipating the response that you will get when you do say? I think many people have a fairly negative view of Christians, perhaps for a lot of different reasons. Maybe they think of sort of IRA-style acts of violence committed in the name of Christianity or so-called Christianity. Or perhaps they even think of, you know, the Crusades and this image of a warlike Christianity or something. They have just a negative view of Christianity because of those things. Or perhaps some people that you know think almost the opposite. They think Christians are really soft. They think that Christians are really people who can't cope with the real world and they need some kind of psychological crutch to get them through it. Or perhaps you know people who think Christians are just dangerous people, extremists, fundamentalists, people who have extreme opinions about things like, I don't know, abortion or gay rights or creationism or whatever issue is particularly dear to them. And they think that Christians should basically shut up and be quiet. They think that the Christian voice has no place in the public discourse. And perhaps this is because, if we're honest and we think about it, that Christians often don't look like very much, especially from the perspective of a non-believer. Perhaps Christians just don't look very impressive at all, actually, to the outside world. If we look at various parts of the world today, and we look at the Christians in those places, we see a few interesting things. Perhaps if we look at a Christian in a majority Muslim country, like Pakistan, perhaps we look at a Christian there who's got a job, maybe in the civil service or something like that, and they're working their way through the ranks, and then eventually they get to a point where they just don't get promoted anymore. They reach kind of a glass ceiling, and they find that other people in their hospital or in their office or wherever it is they're working just get promoted above them. They're not better than them. They're less skilled. They're perhaps younger, less experienced. But it happens time and time again. Christians just never seem to rise to any position of influence, or very rarely seem to rise to any position of influence in the society. There's kind of an unofficial glass ceiling. Christians are prejudiced against like that in many countries. Or perhaps it's even worse than that. Perhaps you think of a country like North Korea, where Christians are banned even from meeting together. You know, to meet as a church like we are this morning would be to risk imprisonment, being sent to a labour camp, or worse even, just merely for being a Christian, for believing in Jesus. And if you've watched the news, I know it's been swamped by the events of Friday, but there was some news last week about what's been happening in China recently, where, I don't know if you heard about it, I think it was in Beijing, but one Sunday morning in an area of Beijing in China, there was a load of buses on the street and a lot of police. And what they were doing is they were just stopping everybody who was walking the streets on a Sunday morning, because they'd heard that there was an underground church who met in that area. They were stopping everybody and asking them where they were going. And if they said they were going to church, they were bundled onto a bus, and some of them haven't been seen since. Some people, it might appear through all of these things that Christians just have no power, they have no influence. Christians can't even keep themselves out of trouble. And from the point of view of somebody who isn't a believer, that's how it looks, I think, very often, isn't it? And even in the UK, even in our sort of supposedly more tolerant and accepting culture that we have here in the UK, Christians seem to do the most random things, don't they? You know, really, really odd things. Like, for example, Christians, they will give up money that they earn, that they could be saving or they could be spending on themselves. And what they'll do is they'll give it away to a church or to other people who've got needs. Or they'll give up their time to help in the church, or to help with youth groups or Sunday schools, or to visit elderly people, or to do all sorts of, you know, odd things, really. Why would people do things like that? And Christians sometimes even give up promising careers in order to serve the church. You know, sometimes people might, for example, waste a good education, you might say. Waste an education as a doctor, or as an accountant, or as a mechanic, or whatever it might be, to work full-time helping people to understand the message of Jesus. It's weird, isn't it? People just don't really understand that, does there? There's no money in it. There's no prestige in it. There's no influence in it. There's no prospects in it, really, is there, from a worldly point of view? Being a Christian won't get you any nearer to your dream house. It won't put a Porsche on your drive. So as well as looking weak, if we're brutally honest, Christians, I think, sometimes look a bit odd as well, don't they? Why would anybody want to be a Christian? Why are you a Christian here this morning, if you're a Christian? Well, I think the writer of the Psalms, here at the start of the Psalm, Psalm 1, is contending with similar issues as he meditates on the kinds of people that he sees in the world and as he contemplates their fate. Psalm 1's at the very start of the Psalms, obviously, and along with Psalm 2, it kind of puts the rest of the Psalms into some kind of context. It kind of introduces a lot of themes that will be explored in more detail later. It kind of sets the terms of the discussion, a framework for the discussion that will be had in the Psalms later. And I think one of the reasons that many of us, myself included, look to the Psalms and often turn to the Psalms when we're looking for something to read in the Bible is that they do very clearly speak of the reality of human experience. They speak into how the world appears to look, I think. And as we walk with God in this world, I think we all face many different kinds of situations and challenges, don't we? We face joys, we face sorrows, we face anger sometimes, we face disappointments. You know, life's pretty emotional. It's pretty complicated, isn't it, often? There are no easy answers, quite often, to situations that we face. I think the joy of the Psalms is that they then draw back some of these emotions and feelings that we have, and they put them in the context. Well, they help us to appreciate who God is through them, and they allow us to praise him even in despite of our feelings and our situations. Don't they? I really like the Psalms. And I think we need to understand, as we read the Psalms, that the people who wrote them originally and who originally read them were sort of the same sorts of people as us. I think this is one of the things that I often find quite challenging about reading the Bible. I often feel like the people who were originally there were sort of different to us. But I don't think they were, really. I mean, they didn't have supermarkets or iPhones or any of that kind of stuff. But they did have the same experiences as us, as we do in their lives. You know, they were aware of their faults just like we are. They were aware when they sinned. They had doubts just like we do. They sometimes struggled as they looked at the lives of other people who are not Christians, or in this case, not followers of the Lord. And they looked, and they struggled sometimes as well. But I think they're also aware of God's grace. And in the Psalms, we see that they're aware of God's grace and that they desire to live for him in all the dirtiness and the difficulty of the everyday. And as I think we should desire that too today here this morning if we're Christians. And through it all, I think the original people, they found the same faithful and just and loving God that we find today as we read. God hasn't changed in the last 3,000 years or so since these words were written. His character is completely consistent, and we in fact know him more completely now than these guys did in the Psalms, because some of the things that they were writing about and hoping for didn't come to be realised fully until Jesus came. So if we're the Christians here this morning, we've got the privilege of knowing Jesus himself. We've got our Bibles in front of us. We've got the privilege of reading about Jesus. So we know more fully than they did. And as the writer here in Psalm 1 confronts what he sees in the world, it's this apparent disparity between two types of people that he focuses on, and that we'll focus on this morning. There's one type of person, are those who follow the Lord. They seek after him. They trust in his law. And there's another type of people, and they are those who follow the words of the wicked, and they don't follow the Lord. So there are those who trust in God's promises, and there are those who mock God's promises. And the question is, given that all that happens in life, given the unfairness, given the difficulties that believers face, how do we really know that it is worth following Jesus and keeping following Jesus, even when we see the unfairness in the world? And he confronts it with two paths, with two roads, and with two ways of living. So first of all, I think we're going to see in these verses that if you follow the world, then you will perish. If you follow the world, you will perish. And this is the time to introduce the second Nobel Prize winning physicist of the talk this morning. I think we're going to go for some kind of world record of the number of physicists we can mention. I think you will have heard of this one, though, honestly. We went to Paris, my wife and I, for a week recently at Easter. And one of the things I went to see in Paris, out of all the amazing things you can do in Paris, one slightly unusual thing that I wanted to do was go and visit the grave of a famous physicist. It's in the Pantheon in Paris, and you'll have heard of her. She's the first woman to win the Nobel Prize. It was Marie Curie. Yeah? Marie Curie. Now, no bonus points, but what did Marie Curie get her Nobel Prize for? Radioactivity. Okay, she discovered a lot to do with radioactivity. Discovered the element radium, apart from anything else. But the reason why, when she first discovered these things in 1903, or in the late 1800s, it was amazing. Radioactive elements were just amazing. People thought they were brilliant. And what they did was, because they didn't understand any of the dangers associated with them, they were just a new and interesting substance. They made them into all sorts of unusual things. So, for example, it's hard to believe, but you could get radioactive hair cream, and that was sold as a good thing. Yeah. You could get radioactive toothpaste for whiter than white teeth that even glowed in the dark. You could get radioactive razor blades. You could get radioactive bath salts. How about that? A nice relaxing bath in a steaming radioactive liquid. Amazing. Even Marie Curie's husband, Pierre, he used to tape bits of radioactive material to his arms, his body, and leave them there for weeks just to observe the effects of them as his skin gradually deteriorated. Yeah. No safety precautions were taken by anybody. People just got carried away. Nobody knew the dangers. You could buy radioactive therapies in the shops until about the 1930s, actually. It's crazy, but it's true. People just followed the crowd. Nobody really knew what they were doing. Okay, but then, of course, the research started to come in as people observed the effects about the links to cancer, for example. I mean, to her credit, Marie Curie was actually a bit more cautious than a lot of people. But tragically, it turned out later in her life, she died of leukemia, probably related to the massive amounts of exposure that she received to radiation in her research. And even now, in fact, if you want to go and read the original notebooks that she used, you can do, but you have to wear a protective suit, because even 100 years later, her notebooks are so radioactive, you can't just read them like you would normally. You see, it's easy to get carried away with something that's dangerous without actually understanding the danger. It's easy for something that we do now to have disastrous consequences down the line. It's easy for us to ignore or not be aware of where something will lead. Just as it was with radioactivity, I think it's a similar way for us in life. It's easy to carry on in a way of living that looks, in the first instance, entirely normal, without actually comprehending the danger, the spiritual danger, that such a way of living might put you in. And I think the first of the ways of living that the psalmist considers in the passage is a bit like that. He calls it a way of wickedness that will inevitably lead to spiritual death. As we see in verse 1. So let's have a look at it in verse 1, in fact. We see a blessed person in verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So we see a blessed person is defined as someone there who is not doing something. You're blessed if you don't do something. And what is it not doing? It's not walking in the counsel of the wicked. So the sense of that is to not order one's life according to the advice of the ungodly. It's as if he's saying, yes, I know that there's people out there, they're saying other things, but don't listen to them. Don't order your life according to what they say. And he goes further than that, actually. He says, don't stand in their way. Don't stand in their way. Don't orientate yourself or position yourself according to what they say. And lastly, he says, don't sit in the seat of mockers. And I think what he's getting at there is don't settle yourself. Don't get comfortable with those people who mock. In fact, with those people who mock Christians, perhaps, or who mock God. Are you hearing what he's saying here in this psalm? There's a kind of peer pressure that comes from trying to live in God's way in a world that has largely rejected him. Do you remember the old TV adverts? I think there were TV adverts in the 80s. It might have just been school videos, I can't remember, but I think it was about not glue sniffing or something, you know, trying to encourage you not to sniff glue. And it was a kid walking down a corridor and whispering in the background, there was, you know, everybody's doing it. You remember that? Everybody's doing it, just do it once. Just have a go. Yeah? The peer pressure to try and get the kid to do something. I think tragically for that kid, he eventually did it, and I think he had to go to hospital or something bad happened to him or something like that. I can't really remember what happened to him. So it didn't have much effect on me, obviously, that video. That's, not that I sniffed glue, I should just say that. But there's a peer pressure, isn't there, in lots of ways, in lots of different contexts in our lives, from obvious things like that to lots of other things, to depart from godly living, isn't there? There's a peer pressure. And I don't know if you work or if you have worked or if you what context do you generally kind of live in day to day, but there's pressure in all sorts of things, aren't there? Maybe if you work in a workplace, there's a general culture in that workplace where people swear the whole time. It's just a part of the normal communication of language. And if you don't use that sort of language, then it kind of marks you out. You stand out straight away amongst your workmates. Perhaps it undermines your status amongst your workmates if you don't join in with certain types of conversation because you know that they're ungodly. Perhaps it's something different for you. Perhaps you work in a business where you claim expenses, and perhaps everybody overclaims on their expenses, on their mileage claim, perhaps, or whatever it is. And you don't want to do it, you don't do it. But everybody just doing it is seen as like an unofficial perk. You know, nobody gets caught. But the fact that you don't do it actually calls into question all them who are doing it, because your claims are consistently less than everybody else's. And that makes you stand out. You just become a bit of a pariah in the office for calling attention to the wrong that everybody else is doing. It makes you not in the gang, you know, not wanted. Or perhaps it's in the family life where you feel it most. Perhaps in your family you're the only Christian. And that just makes it really hard when you have family get-togethers. Perhaps nobody else gets it in your family. Nobody really wants to talk to you very much because they know or they're afraid of what you might talk about. Or perhaps it's that people want to start arguments with you all the time just to show you up. I don't know. Wouldn't it be much easier sometimes, whatever context or situation it is, to just go along with what they're doing and what they're saying, to not disagree, to not be distinctive, to not say anything, just to meld in with everybody else. But look at what the psalmist writes in verse 4. When he now moves on to describe what the ultimate conclusion of living a wicked life is. He says, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. And in verse 6, he says, but the way of the wicked will perish. You see, I think what the psalmist wants us to see, and maybe to remind himself as he writes, is that despite how things look now, how things look now is not really that important. See, despite how things look now, What is more important is how things will look on the day when Jesus will judge. Because Jesus will separate the righteous from the wicked. Everyone will be singled out. A picture in verse 4 is actually of threshing grain after it's been harvested. It's not something that we tend to do on a daily basis these days to make our bread. But they would thresh the grain on a threshing floor. They would beat it against the floor. And the chaff is kind of the waste product from the valuable wheat that you want to keep. And the chaff, the waste product, is so light that if you throw the mixture of the wheat and the chaff into the air, then the chaff will just blow away. You can get rid of it just by tossing it in the air. It just blows away. And it leaves behind the goodness, the kernel. And Jesus is going to do that with people. People will be separated. And in verse 5, the wicked will be separated from the righteous. Isn't God's judgment a good thing? I think sometimes we tend to be a bit downhearted when we consider God's judgment. But isn't it good that God will eventually weigh up everything and everyone and decide entirely fairly and justly who is wicked and who is righteous? And there will be a separation. Wrongs will be righted. Unfair treatment will be paid back. The righteous will be vindicated. People who are in the right will be seen to be in the right by everybody. Even the wicked will be forced to admit that they were wrong all along for not living God's way. What an encouragement for those Christians who've been arrested just for going to church. What an encouragement for us as we think about perhaps some of the other ways in which we face prejudice for being a Christian. And what will the result be for the wicked? Well, in verse 6 it says, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's a terrible thought, really, but in verse 6 it says that they will face the punishment of a God who's angry at them. You know, their living's been flying in the face of his authority. They've rejected God. They won't be able to stand before him. They will perish. And we know from the New Testament, don't we, as Jesus explained more about what this meant, that what that means is that those who don't turn to faith in Jesus will face a place called hell, which is a very serious thing to think about and not an entirely comfortable thing for us to think about this morning. But listen to Jesus in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. He picks up actually on this wheat and chaff picture, and he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's a serious warning in these verses if you're not a Christian here this morning. It's what Scripture clearly teaches. It's an uncomfortable reality that there is an ultimate reckoning coming. So what, as a believer, if we're believers in Jesus, what are we to do? I know it's tempting. I know it's often hard not to do, but don't follow the world. Don't listen to what they're saying. Don't go along with them. Don't become like them. Because it's clear where that leads. But take heart, though, if you're a believer. You know there's a judgment coming where all these things will be totally sorted out once and for all. There'll be no more unfairness, no more prejudice, no more injustice. I wonder how our attitudes might change if we grasped this. Well, I think one way in which our views and our opinions might change is how we treat other people, especially those who maybe are acting against us. Perhaps you might think of that person in your family or your workplace or your school or your university who just seems to hate you for no other reason than the fact you're a Christian, always looking for a way to poke fun at you, always looking for a way to disagree with you. Think of that person. Might they be somebody for whom you might be regularly praying? Might they be somebody for whom you might be regularly seeking a chance to speak to about the gospel? Perhaps that person that you see at work who just profits unjustly the whole time. They lie the whole time. Perhaps it's in a sales job and they just lie the whole time. They get loads of sales, they get loads of commission, and you don't. Perhaps they lie to customers the whole time and get rewarded for it while you can't seem to have any success at all. How are you going to think about that person? Easy just to resent them. But actually, it's good for us to realise that in not joining in with some of these things, your perseverance in not doing what those people are doing is actually helping to point out the wrongness of those deeds. It's actually helping to point out sin in the world. And obviously, you can then be praying that you will get an opportunity to explain the gospel of Jesus to that person. And then your life will back up your deeds when you do explain it, if you haven't been going along with the general pressure that you're facing. You might not be rewarded for it now, but the actions that you're taking are helping your witness for Christ. So take heart, keep going, I think is what the psalmist would say to us. You know, when we understand that following the world's way leads to judgments, I think it encourages us to keep living in the right way. So I think that's the first point that we can learn from these verses. Following the world leads to perishing. But I think the second point is that follow the Lord, that if we follow the Lord, then we will be blessed. If we follow the Lord, then we'll be blessed. And I think we start to find this in verse 2, actually. Talking about the man who is blessed, he now says, the psalmist, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And so this verse is talking about a person who wants to listen to God, not the world. He wants to look where God has spoken, wants to hear it. And the quality that's here singled out as an antidote to wickedness, above all other things that could be mentioned, is this quality of delighting in God's word. And for those guys who originally read this, obviously, that was primarily in the law of the Lord, you know, the foundational stories of Israel, the first five books of the Old Testament. And I think for us, you know, as we think, where can we hear God's voice? I think we know that we can hear God's voice in all of Scripture as we meditate on it and as we hear it explained. I think, you know, we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, for example, it says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So instead of listening to the world, the blessed person listens to God. So what will that look like? Well, he will own, obviously, and use a Bible, if he possibly can. He will turn up at church. He'll be listening to the sermon. He'll make it to Bible study groups. He'll be interested in knowing what God has to say to him and to his church and to his situation. It won't be every now and again when things look really bad, but it will be all the time, day and night, you might argue. He'll be somebody who wants to hear God's voice constantly, someone who allows himself to think about what God has said, who dwells upon it, and who allows God's voice to drown out the other voices that might be hearing in the world. Look how someone like this is described in verse 3. He says, he's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. You know, you can picture the tree, can't you, flourishing with healthy leaves and fruits. And why is it flourishing? Well, it's flourishing because, unseen though they may be, the tree has roots, and those roots have a constant source of access to nourishment and strength from the streams which flow under the ground to the river that is nearby. It is a well-fed tree, and it's a tree that produces fruit. And as Christians, if you want to grow and produce the fruit of the Spirit, if you want to develop a godly character, if we want to become firm and strong in our faith, if we want to be able to support and help and teach one another, if we want to be able to speak evangelistically to other people, you know, then our biggest need is to be well watered, just like the tree. Our biggest need is for God's word. You know, without water, the leaves wither, the fruit's small and scabby, it might even not fruit. And I wonder, for some of us here this morning, is that a description of you as a believer? Are you delighting in God's word? Or have the other voices got to you a little bit? Have the other voices drowned out God's word for a little while? Do you need to be refreshed in your trust of God's word? Maybe that's something to pray for this morning. And God's word obviously is also central to the life of the church, isn't it? Church leaders, in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul says to church leaders, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. You know, fruitful churches are ones that are carefully listening to God as a body week by week and using that as their influence and not being influenced by the world. Of course, we also have to realise as well, I think, here this morning, that none of us is able to perfectly do this. You know, I would be a real hypocrite if I stood here and said that, yeah, you know, I perfectly trust in God's word the whole time. You know, I never get burdened down. I never compromise in any way with unbelievers. You know, I've got an unblemished record. You know, I think it would be fairly silly of me to say that. Very hypocritical. It's just not true. It's not true for me, and I don't think it's true for any of us here this morning. So if you're not a Christian and you're here and you're listening to this, please don't get the wrong idea about what I'm saying or what this psalm is saying. I'm not basically saying that you know, bad people just need to do some good things and then they will be all right. Christianity is not just about being a nicer person somehow, or just doing some good things. You know, Christianity is actually a lot more interesting than that, although that's, I kind of think, what some people think that Christianity is about. Being a Christian is actually about realising that we're not able to do the things that we know we ought to do. It's about being honest with yourself and looking at your thoughts and your attitudes and actions and realising that actually, you know, all of us, we're all in the wrong before God. And that God actually sees everything that we do, and God knows that I've done wrong and that we've all done wrong as well. And the result of all this wrongdoing and wrong thinking is, well, we've already considered what the result of all that is. The result of the wickedness is the punishment, is the judgment, as we've already seen in this psalm. Punishment for sin. But then again, I think in this psalm we also get a hint, a hope of what the gospel says about what Christianity is. We get a glimpse of someone who was different from us, who when he looked at himself, he got no need to feel shame for the wrong thoughts and actions that he did. Someone who was prepared to totally ignore all the voices around him, telling him to go another way. Someone who, when he pursued righteousness, and when he sought to live God's way, it didn't just cause him a bit of inconvenience, but it led him deliberately to face his own death, and he was willing to go through with it. See, I think reading these verses points us towards the perfect blessed man, if you like, the perfect person who was able to trust completely in God, and that person is Jesus. He's the one who perfectly lived, and that even though he had got no need to, even though he never did anything wrong, he chose to be judged with the wicked and to face the punishment of that in his death. And so the absolute miracle of Christianity is that even though there's so much wrongness that we see in ourselves, there's this totally incomprehensible act of love by Jesus that who does something totally unexpected. He dies an innocent person for the wicked. And it's through faith in Jesus that we can really know God and trust God. Do you remember that statement that I made by Steven Weinberg at the start? He said, good people will do good things and bad people will do bad things. But for good people to do bad things, that takes religion. Well, there's the third physicist of the sermon coming up now. Freeman Dyson. It's a bit left field, that one. I bet most. Have you heard of Freeman Dyson? No, never mind. But anyway, he responded to Weinberg's comment and he added something to it. He said, Weinberg's statement is true as far as it goes, but is not the whole truth. To make it the whole truth, we must add an additional clause. And the additional clause is this: and for bad people to do good things, that also takes religion. The main point of Christianity is that it's a religion for sinners. Jesus made that very clear himself, didn't he? When the Pharisees asked his disciples, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? He said, I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, perhaps this is something that you need to think through for yourself. When all strips away, when you look at yourself, are you sure what the verdict is going to be when you stand before Jesus as your judge? Are you sure you know what the verdict will be when Jesus judges the world? And if you're not sure, then perhaps you need to think about Jesus. Maybe you need to confess your sin, and maybe you need to put your faith in him, because you can. Today, it's a free offer in the gospel. So have a chat after the service, have a chat with me perhaps, or with somebody who you came with this morning, if that's you. Some people struggle a bit with the Psalms, actually, in a slightly different way as well. Some people struggle with, for example, look in verse 3, and it says at the end of verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, prospers. You see that? Talking about the man who is blessed, it says everything he does prospers. It's a link we see often in the Psalms, where the result of being righteous seems to result in prosperity. Yeah? And many people find that hard, because it just doesn't seem to work. You know, as we've already thought about, if I do right, you know, I lose friends. If I do right, I lose out financially. You know, Jesus did right, and he ended up dead. You know, so what does it mean when it says whatever he does prospers? Well, I think it helps us to realise that this link is actually a statement of faith in God, despite the pretty rough outlook that we have now. So for us as Christians, it's saying something like, I know the situation I'm in, I know how it looks, but I also know that it looks like Jesus had met an awful death as well. But then, actually, in the end, what happened to Jesus? Jesus rose from the dead. And in his resurrection, he defeated death. And I know Jesus is alive now. And I know that he's all-powerful. And I know that the only reason he doesn't just come back and judge this world now is to give people an opportunity to put their faith in him. Because of his life, I know there'll be a judgment. And I know that I will stand in the assembly of the righteous simply because Jesus could rightly do so. We talked about the end of the wicked being in hell. Well, what about the end for the followers of Jesus? Where do they end up? Well, it's in God's new kingdom, isn't it? Living in perfect relation with him, in a perfect world with none of the blights of this world. No death, no sickness, no pain. A new life that is endless and is perfect. 2 Peter 3 verse 13 says, "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." And if we want to know what that will be like, we read in Revelation 21, we read these words. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" So for all of us who are Christians here this morning, who are kind of grounded in our own realities, all of us who are facing our own struggles and our own difficulties, we have a sure promise that we can completely put our hope in. As we read in verse 6, "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous." He is certainly bringing us to the perfect place of justice and rest. No matter how things look now, sometimes it might not appear like it. Sometimes it's very easy to doubt it. But take heart. If you're a Christian here this morning, Jesus is watching over your way. You will stand in the judgment. You will prosper eternally. You have got a secure future. Justice will be done. There will be no more prejudice. There will be no more unfairness, no matter what it looks like now. There's a story, I think it's in America, because all these stories always seem to happen in America, don't they? You know, anything slightly random. It might not have been, I don't know, I just made that up, but maybe it's in America. And the story's of a young boy, okay, and this young boy he's been badly burned in a house fire. And he's in hospital, and he's in a lot of pain, and he's receiving treatment, but he's not really responding well to anything. He's a bit depressed, actually. He's a bit despondent, and he's just giving up. Lost the will to live, you might say. Now, because he's been in hospital for a long time, there's an education service, isn't there? And, you know, you've missed so much school, they have to get a teacher to go in and give you some lessons so you don't miss out on your education. So a teacher was called, and he was assigned to have some lessons, and this teacher calls his school to find out what he's missed, what he needs to catch up on. And the answer from the school is he's been doing English and he needs to learn about nouns and adverbs. Very interesting. So the teacher goes to see the boy and is totally shocked when she sees the boy. He's all bandaged up, got burns all over his body, obviously in pain, obviously in distress. And she doesn't know what to do, this teacher. But she kind of stumbles through the lesson, makes the boy do a few exercises, and goes away. And the next day, she gets a phone call from a nurse on the ward. And the nurse on the ward says, "I don't know what you did to that boy." And the teacher's suddenly very worried. But the nurse interrupts her when she starts to apologise. And the nurse says, no, you're getting the wrong end of the stick. You don't know what I mean. We were worried about that little boy because he was seeming to give up. But ever since yesterday, since your lesson, his whole attitude has changed. He's fighting back. He's responding to his treatment. It's as though he's decided to live. Very puzzling. And so the teacher goes back for another lesson a couple of weeks later and asks the boy what had happened after the lesson. And the boy says this. He says, "They wouldn't send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs with a dying boy, would they? When I had the lesson, I realized that I was going to get better." Are you looking at your situation today as a Christian this morning and you're facing difficulty and you're despairing as you're facing whatever it is? because he can't see the hope in it. There doesn't seem to be anything positive about it. Are you struggling because you see people who are not Christians having an easier time of life? What will it take for you to take heart? I don't imagine it will be learning about nouns or adverbs. Can I encourage you to continue to trust in Jesus? Can I encourage you to meditate on his word? Can I encourage you to dwell upon the promises that we have of the future? Can I encourage you to keep going? Decide to keep living for Christ. Decide to keep trusting Jesus. Because in this psalm, just like in the rest of the book, there are only two sorts of people, no matter what the situation. There are those who reject Jesus, who place their faith in other things. Perhaps it's their money, or their skills, or their power. But very often they mock Christians. And their voices are loud and they are hard to ignore. But the other sort of people are those whose trust is in Jesus, who follow the Lord. And these two types of people are best summed up not by the looks of things now, but how things will ultimately turn out. So follow the world now and you'll perish, but follow the Lord and you'll be blessed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we read your words and as we think about our lives before you, we realize that we face difficulties in our own personal lives. We face challenges, we face temptations and doubts and trials. And we confess to you that it's very easy to listen to the voices of this world that tell us to give up. We confess it's very easy to become influenced by these voices, by those who mock you and mock your word. Heavenly Father, we ask that we would be able to ignore those voices, drown them out with your voice. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit to our need, that we would continue to trust you, that we would have boldness to stand for you in our families and in our workplaces, that we would have words to say of encouragement perhaps to others, that we would be able to support one another to keep on living this life that you have called us to with the hope of heaven, the hope of eternity with you firm in our hearts. Lord, we ask too that you would help us to take seriously the fate of the wicked, and that this would spur us on to praying for those who don't know you. It would spur us on to wanting to speak to them and seeking and finding opportunities to speak to them about the hope that there is in the gospel. Father, we pray that you would work in us by your Spirit. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, prospers. May we be like that. Amen.